Lord's Day 11 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read that together. Lord's Day 11. Here we move from God the Father, the section on that, to of God the Son. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Tonight, beloved, we are going to admire Jesus as our complete Savior. And where do the scriptures develop this worthy theme? Well, I can't think of any better chapter in God's word on this subject than Colossians chapter 2. The Heidelberg Catechism contains several arguments, and out of them all, my favorite one is that found in question and answer 30, which we read together earlier. There it is explained that those who seek their salvation and welfare of themselves or of the saints or anywhere else don't really believe in Jesus, the only Savior. And then I quote, "For one of these two things must be true. Either A, that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or B, that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation." There is no way out of that argument. They're caught in the horns of a dilemma and exposed. And if Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism argues thus as proof that Jesus is a complete Savior, Belgic Confession, Article 22, argues very similarly that Jesus, the complete Savior, brings a complete salvation. Slightly different emphasis, but it boils down to the same thing. I read the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 22. "We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindles in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his benefits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow either that all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in him," which is truth, "that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For hence it would follow that Christ was but half a Savior." Is Jesus then a complete Savior or an incomplete Savior? It is one or the other. There can't be any hedging of it. And of course, the truth is that he is the complete Savior, as our confessions state, and as we'll explain in the light of Colossians 2 especially, under these three heads: the complete Saviour, first, His fullness, second, our life, and third, no supplement. The logic's there, very simple. He's full as the complete Saviour. We receive all of our life in Him, and therefore we need no supplements, nothing added. You know, you have your diet and you think you're short of certain vitamins, say, then you supplement your diet by little tablets that give you vitamin C or D or whatever it is. With Jesus, no supplements are necessary, for He is a complete Savior who gives us a complete salvation. Just think then of who Jesus is. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And this teaches us to conceive of God not as contentless or empty, as some philosophers have done, and as often occurs in the thinking of Eastern Orthodoxy. God is sort of this big blank. We can say what He's not, but we don't really have any content there. God, this is the biblical teaching, is full. Our Belgic Confession says He is the overflowing fountain of all good. He's full. God is full of power and peace, justice and joy, faithfulness and fellowship in Himself. Long-suffering, life, love, light, goodness and glory fill God. And here the word infinite comes in, something which has no boundaries. He's infinite in holiness and righteousness, mercy, grace, and truth. And this verse, Colossians 2, 9, says that all of the fullness of the Godhead, all of it, dwells in Jesus. Not just part, but the whole dwells in Jesus. In His divine nature, so that God the Son, the fullness of deity, has assumed a human nature, bodily, body and soul, and we are complete in Him. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. All the fullness of the Godhead. What more could anyone want? Colossians 2 verse 9 adds to this, not adding to God or adding to Jesus, but adds to the presentation, that He, Jesus, is the head of all principality and power. And I take this, as with principalities and powers in verse 15, to refer not to earthly rulers, though Christ is Lord over them, but to refer to the angelic host. Here, the elect, unfallen angels in all of their ranks and offices, because Jesus, as their head, is their leader and their king, who issues to them His orders and commands and receives their willing service and entire devotion, so that they burn with ardor towards Him as seraphs, the burning ones. Verse 10, "You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." In the middle of Colossians 2, in other words, Jesus is being explained by the apostle, first with regard to the deity. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then, what's His relationship to the holy angels? He's the head of all principality and power, which in turn raises the question, what about the fallen angels? Verse 15 says that Christ, having spoiled or plundered principalities and powers, here the devil and his demons, Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Which teaches us that at the cross, Jesus triumphed over Satan and his demons, made a public spectacle of them, so that all who can see now can see the degradation of the devil. And on the last day, everybody will see it. And Jesus at the cross plundered his goods, that is, he delivered each and every one of his elect from Satan's snare. Who is this Jesus? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And then with respect to the next most powerful beings, he's the head of the good angels, and he has routed Satan at the cross. He's a complete savior. This passage, Colossians 2, also tells us that he is the center of the one great mystery of the universe. Why does the world exist? What is the point of it all? Where is it going? This great mystery, the apostle teaches here and in many of his other epistles, this great mystery was hidden in God. Hidden in God in eternity. Such that no one grasped it, and no one could grasp it in all the early ages of the world. Because if God's going to hide something, nobody's going to be able to find it. And this great mystery, the explanation of the universe, the source of the universe, why God made it all, is the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, his atoning cross, his resurrection from the dead and heavenly reign, his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and so gathering the Catholic or universal church of Jews and Gentiles, and especially this in Colossians, the full equality of all believing Jews and Gentiles because of their union with Jesus Christ. And even the Old Testament didn't teach the full equality of Jews and Gentiles through union with Christ. It took the events to take place. The incarnation, the cross, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gathering of the church and the preaching of the gospel for the mystery to be known. Not just prophecy, but the events themselves. And this is, and is designed to be, the encouragement of the church, because this is what Paul desired for the churches or congregations in Colossae and Laodicea in western Turkey, and what he agonized in prayer for them. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted by being knit together in love, and so attaining all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even of the Father and of Christ. And this is where a big mistake enters in, where people think, well, that couldn't be right. I know all sorts of things apart from Jesus Christ, and I am able to adopt and structure my life accordingly. And that's exactly what Paul denies in the next verse. Because after referring to the mystery, and in further explanation of the mystery of verse 2, he adds, regarding Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If the psalmist in Psalm 45 says, picture Jesus as king upon a great stallion, riding forth as ruler with bow and arrow, shooting and slaying all of his enemies. Colossians 2 verse 3 says, picture this. Picture treasuries heaped full of the most precious things, far more precious than gold or jewels, namely wisdom and knowledge. Picture this great treasure. And where is it? The text says it is in Jesus Christ. Stacked to the rafters, scrap that imagery, sky high, so that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. As one of the reformers said, outside of Jesus Christ, there is nothing worth knowing. And the point that the apostle is making here in Colossians 2 is, Jesus is the complete Savior, and he is complete, fully sufficient for our need of the knowledge of God and salvation and wisdom to walk according to God's will. And this is what Jesus says in the book of Proverbs to us every day. Chapter 8, verse 10. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. And this calling is amplified at the start of chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The Christian church worships and serves a complete Savior. In him dwells personally all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the head of the holy angels, the conqueror of Satan and his demons at the cross. He is the revelation of the mystery of God and the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. That means he's a complete Savior. This brings us to the second point, what Christ is to us. Now in Colossians 2, Paul could have presented Jesus as our complete Savior, who brings us a complete salvation. He could have done this in many different ways. He could have said, basically, that all of our redemption is decreed in Christ. It's all purposed and planned with Jesus at the center and us united to him. He could have added that all of our redemption was accomplished principally by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And that this redemption as applied to us embraces everything that we need and dealing with all of the different aspects of the believer's spiritual salvation from beginning to end. He could have said, to look at it from another angle, that Jesus is a complete Savior in this life. Not that any of us have been entirely sanctified, but that we've already got the down payment, which guarantees the full payment, and we are already the beneficiaries of eternal life. Eternal life has begun in us, in the Holy Spirit, and cannot be stopped or lost. And in the next life, then we have perfect glorification, including the entire sanctification of the believer. He could have said, from another angle, because this too is true, that Jesus is the complete Savior of you individually, body and soul, and of the entire elect church, and even the complete Savior of the creation itself, because it's going to be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. He could have said those things and others. But in Colossians 2, Paul approaches the completeness of our Savior and the salvation that he brings in terms of life. That's the one word that sums up most of what this chapter contains. Especially when it's widened a little in terms of life out of the death of sin. And the apostle does this over against the errors that were assaulting the Colossians. So what he writes is appropriate for them in their context. And the apostle does this, of course, by divine inspiration, the working of the wisdom of God in Jesus in producing these God-breathed words. And in this chapter, Paul speaks of our complete Savior and complete salvation in terms of the reality of the two biblical sacraments of initiation, namely circumcision and baptism. What did Old Testament circumcision symbolize and seal? That is, what was the reality to which that ceremony or rite pointed? In one phrase contained in verse 11, it pointed to the circumcision of Christ. Not now what happened to that little boy when he was 8 days old. The circumcision of Christ means the circumcision which he himself gives to his people. How then is this circumcision of Christ performed? Well, the sign in the Old Testament involved a knife. The reality, Colossians 2 verse 11, to which that sign always pointed, the reality was a circumcision made without hands. There was no surgeon, there was no sharp instrument. The circumcision of Christ, that to which that Old Testament rite pointed, was a circumcision performed without hands, without human hands, that is, by God, that is, a circumcision performed by the Holy Spirit himself, and so a spiritual circumcision. That's what it was always all about. What is removed then? Well, in the Old Testament sign, it was a piece of flesh. The New Testament reality says that it is, quote, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That is, in circumcision, the reality is the removal of the old man of sin as to its dominion and rule. What's cut off, thrown away, is flesh in the Old Testament sign. And that's the putting off and the throwing away of the old fleshly nature as to its rule and dominion. And second, after looking at circumcision in verse 11, the apostle transitions into baptism in verse 12, the second initiatory sacrament spoken of in the Bible, circumcision Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. And baptism means a radical transformation, a thorough change. And baptism means, with regard to the Christian sacrament, and chiefly what it signifies and points to, baptism is a thorough transformation through the gracious influence of Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are united. We come into union with Jesus Christ, and therefore we are changed, because you cannot come into fellowship and union with Christ without being changed. That's like the heresy of the carnal Christian, as understood by some in the last century or so. United then with Jesus Christ, the believer is in union with Christ with regard to his office of prophet, priest, and king. So all the benefits of that come to us. The benefits of union with Jesus as both fully God and fully man made over to us. The benefits of his work on earth and his work in heaven, we're united to him, we're baptized into Jesus, those come to us. The benefits of all of Christ's activities in his state of humiliation, lowly birth, suffering life, atoning death, his burial, his work in the state of exaltation, lifted from the grave, lifted into heaven, lifted onto the throne of the universe, and even his second coming, all of these benefits, viewed from that angle, since we're united to him, we're baptized into this Jesus by the Spirit, they are ours too. Now, out of all of these benefits, viewed from different angles, the apostle here in Colossians 2 verse 12 speaks of our union with Christ in his death and burial. Burial being chiefly a proof and manifestation that Jesus has died. We were buried with him in baptism. Through our union with Christ, the one into whom we're baptized spiritually, we partake of his burial. Or, to expand a little, his death and burial. Which means we die. The believer dies. Every child of God dies. To sin's dominion. That's teaching the same thing as our circumcision. The putting off of the flesh. So it no longer rules over us. Baptism is a baptism to Christ. So we die to him and we die to sin's rule. And then, positively, the apostle draws out this meaning from baptism, not just the negative, death to sin, but something else which isn't, because it really can't be conveyed by the image of circumcision, the blessing of new life in Jesus, spiritual life, because we're not only united to Christ in his death and resurrection, but we're united to the same Christ who 3 days later was raised from the dead. And again I say, what about the nonsense of a carnal Christian? To be a Christian is to be in Christ. To be in Christ means you're united to the one who was raised from the dead. So you're raised to a new life. Verse 12 says, we're not only buried with him in baptism, so we die to sin, but it says that we are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And that phrase, the faith of the operation of God, means that the believer's faith is wrought in him by God. God empowers and works in us faith so that we believe the gospel. It's another biblical text which proves that faith is a gift of God. The faith of the operation of God. And what this passage is teaching then, in connection with union with Christ, is this: that God slew and buried Jesus Christ, and God put our flesh to death. And then on the third day, God raised Jesus up bodily. And on the day of your regeneration, God raised you up spiritually. And the apostle next moves from circumcision, verse 11, and baptism, verse 12, to speak less figuratively, to drop the images, in terms of God's quickening us, that is, giving us life, which is the second and positive aspect taught in our baptism. Verse 13 says, in words very like those found in Ephesians 2, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him," that is Christ. So the believer is quickened, given new life in union with Jesus, so that joined to him, his life is infused into us, regeneration. And then, especially because it refers to our being dead in sins, flesh, uncircumcision of our flesh, it raises the question, how can God righteously give life to a wicked, totally depraved sinner? What's the legal basis for such a divine act? And the answer is the forgiveness of sins. Verse 13 says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, and God quickened you together with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses." He quickened you because he forgave you your sins in the death of Christ. He obtained a legal right by that act so that he can justly infuse the life of Jesus into you. And you say, what's the legal basis of forgiving someone's sins? How can God do that? Just score them out? That isn't fair. Verse 14 says that God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Just think of the divine hand writing out all the sins against all these laws for each and every one of us. This huge list of charges against us, which was contrary to us, God took it out of the way by nailing the list of our sins to the cross, and in the blood shed on that cross, blotted out all the sins. That is, the legal basis for our regeneration is that God has forgiven us our sins. And the legal basis for his forgiving us our sins is that Christ bore the punishment due to us for them on the cross. Jesus is a complete Savior. He overcomes, this is the thought world of the middle of Colossians 2, he overcomes our death and he gives us life. All of this is in Jesus Christ alone. Every jot of your death to sin, every jot of it, every tittle of the new spiritual life that is in you, in your past, in your present, right now, and in your future, is all in Christ alone, completely in him. Nothing and no one has ever or will ever give you any death to sin. You could go to Nepal and be a monk in the Himalayas and do all sorts of ascetic acts, wouldn't make one whit of difference. Nothing and no one gives you even a little death to sin, or even the tiniest life towards God except Jesus Christ alone, because he is the complete Savior bringing complete salvation. That's the point. And just to explain that a little bit further, we receive this gift of death to sin and life towards God, that's all our salvation. We receive it in Christ alone. And to this we explain further, we receive this in Christ alone by the power of his Spirit, the finger of God working it in us, and through faith, which includes receiving this in answer to prayer, and by the means of grace that Christ himself has appointed, in which he uses word and sacrament in the church. We haven't looked at everything, but Colossians 2, I trust you agree, gives a marvelous treatment of our complete Savior. He's the fullness, and out of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. That is, he brings us life, all of our life, out of death. And then, to complete the picture, Colossians 2 also attacks the supplements. The supplements to Jesus that I added earlier in the introduction. The supplements which were presented at that time and place to try and deceive the Colossians in the first century. And in principle, the supplements to Jesus that are advocated by false teachers ever since, and which are embraced by foolish and unwary people. We're going to treat them briefly, and we're going to deal with them in the order in which they appear in Colossians 2. Here they are. First of all, philosophy. Verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And here the idea is philosophy, that is empty deceit, according to or after the traditions of men, that is according to or after the rudiments of the world, and not according to or after Jesus Christ. Pagan philosophy, handed down from the pre-Socratics, the ones before Socrates, Plato and Aristotle in the Greek world, the so-called Great Enlightenment. Now there is a misnomer if ever there was one. Enlightenment philosophers and the modern philosophers with all their language games. None of those things save, and none of those things help the believer live unto God or die unto sin. And this passage issues a warning. Not that you can't study those things. The Christian can study everything for the mind of Christ, so long as he judges according to the Scriptures. The Scripture warns against being plundered by these things or taken spoil, that is, taken off as booty or plunder by believing these things and saying, well, this is truth, or I can add this to Jesus. A member of the congregation or an office bearer loses the spiritual battle, is defeated by this doctrine because he comes to believe these philosophical ideas which are contrary to Christ, and then he's carted off, as it were, as a prisoner of war and taken as booty and sold into slavery by men. That's what happens when people in the church not now read these things discerningly, but read these things and actually believe them, take them on board. They're carted off. They're beaten. And verse 8 says that the believer is taken as plunder and spoiled. There's a very good article in the Standard Bearer explained recently by Jesus Christ. You're his booty. You've already been captured by him at the cross. Don't allow yourself to be taken away
by philosophy or any other system of unbelief.
Beware, lest anyone spoil you, take you away as plunder through philosophy, even vain deceits, after the tradition of men or after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For, here's the reason, you mustn't do that, because in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't believe these systems of thought. You're dealing with one who is personally and in bodily form, in a human being's, the Son of God incarnate. The fullness of God is in him. And you're looking at some dusty tome from the 17th century in France or Germany. You fool. Fool.
Circumcision is another thing that many people think will add to your salvation in Jesus. You can have Jesus and philosophy. Or you can have Jesus and circumcision. This is the Judaizers. Jews need to be circumcised. It'll add to your salvation. You'll become a better Christian if you're circumcised as a Gentile. And even though this incredibly painful and very silly philosophy is out there, we all know of people who are dabbling in this nonsense.
Verse 11 says, we already have the circumcision of Christ. It's made without hands by the Holy Spirit.
It has meant that with the old man of sin is no longer dominant and put off. And you want to go to the hospital and check yourself in for a little procedure. Have you gone mad? Don't you realize that Jesus is complete? And then third, Old Testament law. Especially the ceremonial laws. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, food and drink, like the Old Testament food laws, or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, yearly, monthly, daily religious calendar of Judaism. All these ceremonial laws, they're all nothing. Because verse 17 says, these things are a shadow of things to come. But the body that casts that shadow, the reality, is Christ. He's the reality, and all these things are just the shadow. And then you get people saying, we need to become Jews, we need to tap into our Hebrew roots, we need to get into Judaism, it'll make us all better Christians. And you're saying, here's Christ, he's the body, and you're running after shadows. And you think the shadow is to be preferred to the body. Who hath bewitched you? And then fourth, angels. Philosophy. We can add that to Christ. Here's another supplement. Circumcision. Old Testament laws. And the fourth one, angels. The Jews had all sorts of folklore about angels. The pagans had all sorts of folklore about angels or angelic-like creatures. The New Age is stuffed full of that nonsense. Errors regarding angels, that angels should be worshipped. And all sorts of speculation regarding angels. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. They are merely intruding into those things that they haven't seen. They don't know what they're talking about. They are vainly puffed up by their not spiritual mind, but fleshly mind. They claim to be great spiritual people, but it's all fleshly and carnal. And here's the problem, verse 19 says, they're not beholding or holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. And once you grasp the head, Jesus Christ, and the body is joined to the head with all the joints and bands nourished together, knit together, so that the body of Christ then grows. You're not looking at the head. You're carted off to believe in this sort of nonsense. You're leaving the complete Savior for tomfoolery. And then fifthly and lastly, asceticism. A little bit of angels adding to Christ, Old Testament laws, circumcision, philosophy, and then there's asceticism. All sorts of man-made rules involving bodily hardships, self-denial that's apparently very humble, like monasticism or monkery, or people wearing hair shirts in the Middle Ages, or people changing their diet so that they eat all sorts of unpleasant things I'm not now talking about a diet which may be good for your health. I'm talking about a diet for spiritual, religious reasons. This, a diet that helps you die to sin. A diet that helps you live unto God. It's just food. It goes down into your stomach, and then it goes out when you go to the bathroom, as Jesus says in Mark 7. It doesn't make you one whit the better, spiritually. And so the apostle says, verse 20, if ye be dead with Christ, remember, dead to sin, alive unto God. If you're dead from Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why in all the world are you subject to man-made ordinances and rules? You can't touch this. You can't taste that. Don't handle the other thing. All these things are all going to pass away as you use them. Food and touching things. They're all just the doctrines and commandments of man. These things are just a show of wisdom, an appearance of humility, an apparent neglecting of the body, but it's all just man's will and foolishness. And after going through all the components, but the fullness of Jesus as the complete Savior, the life from the death that he gives us in a complete salvation, and then setting aside all of these foolish supplements of the first century, the 21st century, and it's not a complete list. There are other silly things added to the complete Savior. The point of this passage, by way of application, is that if anyone here is unconverted, this is the Jesus, the real Jesus, in whom you must believe. The complete Savior. And that everything you need is found in him alone. Everything. And outside of this Jesus is nothing but death, including eternal death. And those who believe, our calling is to keep believing in the name of Jesus, Savior, Jehovah Savior, the complete Savior, to trust in him more and more and for all things, and to take no supplements, spiritual supplements here. No supplements. Because the way of supplements is the way of apostasy and the false church. They're stuffed to the gills with supplements. The supplements come in and Jesus is left on the edges. These things do no good. They're only evil. And this is the Reformed faith, which says in Lord's Day 11, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? What about the supplements? Answer, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. And so the right response to a complete Savior is for us by faith to find our satisfaction in him alone. And if you're satisfied in Christ alone, a bit like a godly husband or wife, well, you won't be looking elsewhere for supplements. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word so that we see with the mind of our understanding more of the fullness of Jesus Christ, that we go deeper into him and that we're kept from straying. Preserve us in this, Father, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.